Today, we are starting a new series, and the series is called Jesus Never Said, or Jesus Didn't Say That. And essentially, we're going to be looking at a number of common phrases that we say sometimes in the church and often outside of the church in the culture around us. And we want to ask the question, are they biblical? Are they rooted and grounded in biblical truth? Or are they just platitudes? Or are they cliches that we often say to one another when we don't know what else to say? Now, there's a danger in doing this. And here's the danger. You say these things, and so do I. And you will keep saying these things, likely, and likely so will I. And so over the course of this series, I'm likely going to step on a few toes. And that's a sacrifice I'm willing to make, as long as they're your toes and not mine. But we will see. Today, we're going to do a little bit of an easy one, and we'll get to that in a minute. But why do this? Why look at these phrases? Why is that something that might be important for us to do? Two reasons. I think it helps us to assess our language. The words we use, what we say, matters. It matters for all kinds of reasons. And can we say something better, something more truthful? And so it's important for us to assess our language, especially in the church. If you've been around the church for a minute or two, you'll begin to develop a certain language, a certain repertoire of words that we use. And if we get too comfortable with them, when those outside the church come and talk to us, they don't understand a lot of what we're saying. And so there's a danger in the church just to become very cliche in the words that we use. So it's good for us to assess our language. But I think secondly, and most importantly, it's good for us to assess our theology. What do we actually mean? And are we rooted and grounded in good biblical truth? As we give advice to one another, as we respond to those who are grieving, isn't that often the hardest? When someone is grieving and you lack words to say, you reach back into the cliches and kind of lob them out. And it's all well-intentioned and it's good, and we'll probably keep doing it because those situations are uncomfortable and we don't know what to say. But can we say something better? And can we mean something more? And that's why we're looking at these kind of things. So today we're starting with a relatively easy one. I was worried when Robin started talking about it, is she going to give away the whole punchline? Because this doesn't go very far today. But the phrase is, follow your heart. And I want to say today, Jesus never said, follow your heart. And I think this phrase is not just common in the church. It's actually probably more common within culture around us. There's a very big push when we're stuck and we have to make a decision just to say, well, what does your heart say? Just follow your heart. What does that mean, really? What does that mean when we encourage someone to do that in order to face an impasse and get past it? What do we mean when we say follow your heart? I tried to dig into the origin story. When did this phrase start to be used? That's always an interest to me. And some people pointed to Shakespeare. So we're going to blame Shakespeare. I'm going to take you back to English in high school, and we're going to do a little bit of Hamlet today. Because apparently, some of the origins of this thought and this advice might actually come from Hamlet. In Hamlet, Polonius gives advice to his son, Laertes. I see some of you are triggered by this, maybe, just flashbacks to English in high school. As the young man is about to leave home, and he says, what? To thine own self be true. You're familiar with that one, right? It's become so commonplace. To thine own self be true. It sounds like great advice. Kira, this week, is moving to Edmonton, and she's going up to go to school, and she'll be gone for some time. And so this Friday, we're actually packing her up and moving her away. And maybe I'll say to her at some point, Kira, to thine own self be true. And some of you will say, what a good dad. That's great. Actually, in the context, Polonius is just a talkative old man, maybe like some of us, who loves to spout cliched platitudes. And his words don't mean what we think that they mean. He's not actually urging his son to live a life of integrity. He's actually urging his son to put self-interest above concern for others, to look out for number one, And I went back and I read the context again, and that's actually what he's encouraging his son to do. Watch out for yourself. Make sure you take care of yourself first. To your own self be true. Forget about everybody else's needs. Take care of number one. And so there's a danger in that. How do we get from your own self be true to follow your heart? Well, there is a kind of same sentimentality in that. Follow your heart. You know what's best. You know what's right for you. You have the right course of action that's already inside you. Do your truth. And that's something that could be actually dangerous. It's dangerous because it's based on a number of assumptions. First assumption is that we actually know ourselves. I don't know, as you get older, do you discover things about yourself you just didn't know? Suddenly you'll say something, you're like, where did that come from? Probably my father, right? We'll blame our parents or something. Or we take some kind of action and it surprises us. Or we have an attitude that we didn't think we had. And as we age, we get to know ourselves more and more, but do we fully know ourselves? It also assumes that we already have the answer inside us, that we already know what to do and we just have to discover it if we look inward. It also assumes that we tell ourselves the truth all the time, and likely we don't. And so there's a danger in this idea of just follow your heart. Well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about the heart? As Robin discovered, lots. Lots of things are actually said about the heart in the Bible. In the ancient world, in the Hebrew world, and even in the Greek and Roman world, they didn't talk about the brain as being the center of logical function. They didn't talk about the brain as being the place where decisions are made, right? They talked about the heart. That's where decisions are made. That's the center of our being, and that's what it's meant in the Bible, and talks about the heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 sums it up. Above all else, guard your heart. Why? For everything you do flows from it. So that's what we're talking about today when we talk about the heart. The center of our being, where decisions are made, our moral compass, all that goes into the internal self is what we're talking about when we say the heart. So we're going to read a passage from Jeremiah chapter 17 and verses 1 to 10. And it's not a terribly encouraging passage, but we are going to read it today and kind of discern what does the Bible say about the heart. So, Jeremiah 17, verse 1. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even their children remember the altars and the Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. My mountain and land and your wealth and all your treasures I will give away as plunder, together with your high places, because of sin throughout your country. Through your own fault you will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know, for you have kindled my anger and it will burn forever. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water, that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. And verse 9 is our key. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds are. Deserve. Jeremiah is an interesting prophet, and he serves at a time of tremendous political upheaval in the Middle East. Is there ever a time when there's not tremendous political upheaval in the Middle East? Jeremiah's time was particular to him, and it was during the time when the Assyrian Empire, think of Nineveh, when the Assyrian Empire was dying, was dwindling, and the Babylonian Empire, think of Nebuchadnezzar, that was one of the great kings. Babylonian Empire was just swarming and taking over all kinds of territories, including Judah and Israel. Ultimately, Jeremiah sees the destruction of the temple and the exile of people away to a land they did not know. And we can sing the song, "By the Rivers of Babylon," right? You can sing along. And that's where that psalm comes from, and Boney M. sings it quite well. And so, that's the context for Jeremiah and what he's saying to the people. But here's the point of the passage, partly. He says, you're to blame. You see what he does there? It's not the Babylonians' fault. It's not God's fault. You're to blame. The fault lies with you. You're the ones that have lost your temple. You're the ones that have placed yourself in exile. The fault is yours. And he starts off by saying, Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point, on the tablets of their hearts, on the horns of their altars. So this tool with the flint end, that was used to carve into stone. And what he's saying here, Jeremiah is saying, your hearts are as hard as a rock. And onto that rock, your sin is inscribed. And part of Jeremiah's criticism of Judah is that their hearts were so hard like a rock because they didn't care for the vulnerable. They didn't care for the poor among them. They used and abused the strangers in their land. He even goes on in the prophecy to talk about the rulers building their houses and not paying their workers. And so there's this incredible injustice, and that's what this verse is talking about. Your hearts are so hard. You have injustice throughout your land, and that's partly why this judgment has come. The second thing, though, he says that the sins are also inscribed on the horns of their altars. So on the high altar, there's these four horns on the corners, and that was meant to be the place of worship, the place of reconciliation with God. And your sins are actually there as well. So right at the heart of your worship, you are also far from God. So there is this twin sin, the twin sin of injustice and idolatry. And you'll find that all throughout the Old Testament, right? What did they fail to do? They failed to love the Lord their God with all their heart, and they failed to love their neighbor as themselves. And that's often our sin as well, those twin sins. Failing to love God with all our heart, failing to love our neighbor as ourself. And that's what we're finding in these verses. And so that's the accusation that he levels against them. This is your fault. The problem is not God's fault. It's not the fault of the political spectrum around us. It's not the fault of the Babylonians or some enemy coming in. It's your fault. You did this. The problem is actually your own heart. And so into that context, then he says this general proverb. And that's where we pick up some of our story. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So this outlines very quickly three problems with following our heart, according to Jeremiah. Problem number one, our hearts lie. The heart is deceitful. We tell ourselves what we want to hear, right? I think we understand that, even though we keep going just to listen to our own voice. And then sometimes we decide to ask people, what should I do in this situation? But we tend to go to the people that will tell us what we want to hear. And that becomes a problem too. If you have a friend who occasionally tells you what you don't want to hear, give thanks for that friend and keep them close. Because we need people sometimes to tell us what we don't want to hear. But that might be truth, right? So this is the problem with our hearts. Jeremiah says our hearts are deceitful. They deceive us. They lie. We tell ourselves what we want to hear. Problem number two, our hearts are also terminal. It's an interesting translation. Our hearts are deceitful above all things, and in the older versions it says, and desperately wicked. But a better translation is here in the NIV, beyond cure. Our hearts can't be cured. It's not that we're as bad as we could be. I think we all know that. I think we could be worse than what we are. But the sense is that we can't cure ourselves. And so we have a heart condition that is terminal, That's the inner sense of who we are. But third, our hearts are also complex. Who can know it? Who can know the heart? We're filled with mixed motivations. Even when we want to do good, and we do good, we do it sometimes for the wrong reason. Have you ever been caught in that situation? We do it for the praise of others. We do it out of guilt motivation. We do it to get our mom off our back. Whatever it is, we sometimes do good for the wrong reasons. Our hearts are complex, and so we can't fully know them. So the problem with following our hearts is that we tell ourselves what we want to hear, we can't cure our heart, which has a terminal condition, and we can't fully know ourselves. And so the problem that we have is a heart condition. G.K. Chesterton, who knows that name? Anybody know that name? Remember it? It's just starting to feel like an English language course. G.K. Chesterton, if you don't know, English author, philosopher, Christian apologist, and he's written a number of very fascinating books. But in 1905, he wrote a letter to the editor of the Daily News. And his letter, and it's kind of a fascinating letter, he is critical of the tendency that people have to expect the government to solve all of our problems, right? And sometimes we find ourselves in that situation. Something's going wrong in our country, it's very easy to simply blame the government. And when we want some peace and prosperity in our lives, we want the government somehow to provide it for us. And Chesterton is actually quite critical of this idea of looking to the government to bring peace to our hearts. And he says this in his letter to the editor. One thing, of course, must be said to clear the ground. Political or economic reform will not make us good and happy. I think that's a good message for us today, actually. Political or economic reform will not make us good and happy. But until this odd period, no one ever expected that they would. Now, I know there is a feeling that government can do anything. But if government could do anything, nothing would exist except government. And he goes on to explore the idea that the government can't solve all of our problems. But his last couple of sentences that I want to really bring to you today, he says this. In one sense, and that is the eternal sense, the thing is plain. The answer to the question, what is wrong in the world, is or should be, I am wrong. Until a person can give that answer, his idealism is only a hobby. Right? What an interesting kind of phrase and an approach to what is wrong in the world. Because I think, just like in Jeremiah's day, the people were saying, the Babylonians are to blame, God has abandoned us, this is wrong, the government's doing wrong, and we do the same today. We'll point to external sources and don't realize that what is wrong is I am wrong. Foundationally in Scripture, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Jesus even says this in Mark chapter 7. In Mark 7, a number of the religious leaders and the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they say, you've got a problem. All of your disciples, they don't wash their hands before eating. Now, this isn't just a hygiene issue, right? This is a whole ceremonial thing that was built up. And they're very upset at Jesus because he's allowing these disciples to skirt around the rules and not wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus goes on to confront them, and in that, in Mark chapter 7, verse 20, he says this, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. For it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. So Jesus says, don't just blame external sources, external circumstances. The problem that you have is a problem of your own heart. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Jesus confirms that and reiterates that in Mark chapter 7. And so when we say follow your heart, we might actually get ourselves into more trouble than we want. As many of you know, when we were away on vacation, Christine and I decided to load up our motorbikes and head down to Montana. Some of you have seen the pictures on Facebook. Thanks for liking them every once in a while and not making too many bad comments about my, I don't know, appearance or whatever it was. But we had a great adventure. And sometimes we'd get off the main roads and we like to explore some of the dirt and gravel roads. And I've got a GPS unit and I usually plug in the map and we follow along a certain path. And this one particular time, we're going along in this dirt and gravel road and having a great time exploring the wilderness of Montana, getting further and further into this mountain away from everyone else. And suddenly we come to a fork in the road. And it was kind of unclear, to be fair, on my GPS, which way I should take. So I decided to simply follow my heart. Now, to be fair, there was no one around to ask for directions. So it wasn't just this man thing, you don't ask for directions. I could have asked Christine, but I didn't want to, you know, be weak or anything like that. And she probably knew the answer. But anyway, I thought in myself, I know where I'm going. I kind of mapped this out. So I'm going to choose the path that leads right. And so then we're following this path that got steeper and steeper and more narrow, and there's larger and larger rocks, and some of them are sharp, and suddenly I hear in my helmet, we have intercom, it's not like telepathy, but we have intercom, and Christine says, "Are you sure we're on the right path?" And I'm like, "Yeah, of course I am. I know where I'm going." And I look down at the GPS unit, and on my GPS, the red line shows where I am, and the blue line shows where I should be, and those lines were nowhere near one another. And so we decided to pull over when we found a safe point against this cliff that we're now on, and I got out the GPS and we looked. We actually were able to see that if we kept following this road, we could get all the way around and rejoin, because there's no way to kind of turn around and go back down. And so we kept going and actually ended up being a glorious viewpoint. We went up Duck Creek Road and up to the top of the viewpoint. Absolutely glorious. Going down the other side was a challenge. If you ever tried to steer a 500-pound adventure motorcycle down a very steep, rocky road, then you might know what I'm talking about. The point is, though, I decided just to go with my gut, go with intuition. It ended up being okay, but it wasn't on the path. What did we really need to do? We needed to consult an external source of truth. And I think that's really the point of what I'm trying to say in this message. If we just go by our intuition throughout all of life, we're going to end up probably in trouble in many different ways. And that's why we need to consult an external source of truth that can speak into our lives. That's the Word of God. That's God by His Spirit speaking into us and giving us truth. So if we can't follow our heart, what should we do with this heart of ours? Well, there is hope. Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophet says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you." That's the promise that came true at the cross and the resurrection and the sending of the Spirit. This promise of a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that's sensitive to the needs of the world and what God really prioritizes, a heart that is ready to receive words from the Lord, this new heart and the Spirit within us. One of the commentators made this point, and it's kind of a cheesy phrase, but I also kind of like it. He said this, "In order for God to give you a new heart, He had to stop His." I like that. That idea of Jesus gave His life, gave His heart, so that we could have a new heart. So what do we do with our hearts? Well, here's some things. If you're facing situations in life right now where you're making decisions, whether it's medical decisions, financial or relational decisions, and you're wondering, where do I turn to if I can't just simply trust my heart? How does this work out? What can we do with our hearts? Here's some prayers that you can pray. Psalm 139, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search my heart, O God." What a great prayer that we can pray. Here's another one, Psalm 51. After David was caught in his sin, and he understood, I mean, there's a guy that followed his heart way too many times. When David was on the rooftop and he saw Bathsheba, it wasn't Bathsheba's fault that he went into that relationship. That was all on David. Sometimes even in the movies, it's depicted as if Bathsheba was out there trying to lure David. That's not what happened. She was out taking a ceremonial bath. He was the pervert on the rooftop, looking around, seeing what he could see. And he spotted her, and his heart said, I want that. See the problem with the heart? And that's what got him into all sorts of trouble. But in Psalm 51, to his credit, he cries out to God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What a great prayer we can pray when we're caught and we followed our heart into dark places sometimes, and we pray that prayer of David. Or how about Proverbs chapter 3? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and then he will make your path straight. What can we do with our heart? We can trust in God with all of our heart, right? Ultimately, we're called to align our hearts with the heart of God. That's the whole point of being remade into the image of Jesus, so that our hearts beat with the heartbeat of the Father. Psalm 37 sums it up like this. Take delight in the Lord, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. So it's not that we can't look to our heart. We just need to have our heart remade. We need to have our heart renewed. We need to have our heart aligned with the heart of the Father. And then the decisions we make that come from our heart will be also decisions that are consistent with the Word of God and with what we've been revealed about God. So how do we do this? Well, Judah's twin sins of idolatry and injustice led their hearts far from God. And that's what we need to address as well. Idolatry and injustice in our own hearts. We need to return to the heart of worship. Worship is essential in reshaping our hearts. And we need to pursue justice in this world. That's part of the heart of God. So love God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself, and then follow your heart back to God so that he might direct your path. Let's pray together. Father, as we've already sung today, here's our heart, O Lord. Speak what is true. We recognize, Father, that if we were just to follow our own intuition, our own advice, our own good thoughts, that we wouldn't get very far in this world without falling into trouble. Father, forgive us for the times when we've ignored your good word, ignored your spirit, ignored your call to justice and mercy. And Father, help us to have a heart that follows after you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.